us. Most of the time, she just finds a place to lay on some warm clothes or something. But every once in a while, she comes and snuggles with me. Until I was 40 years old, I never had anything but a dog. I never had cats. I'll just tell you what I know about dogs. Big dogs are better than small dogs. Sorry for those of you that have small dogs. And all dogs are better than cats. Let me tell you, but it only matters based on my voice. Dogs are better than cats, aren't they? Yeah. See? Because the dogs, you know that I was insulting them. And we've always kind of had, when I was growing up, mutts for dogs. We have Snoozy. My childhood dog was kind of, I don't know what kind of mix she was. Mix of a lot of it. We had Barney, who was like a golden lab, golden retriever lab mix of some sort. Then we had Henry, who was kind of a golden retriever chocolate lab with like holding the sheepdog or something. Some people said she was kind of like a really sloppy looking labradoodle. Not really sure. Actually, Amy usually picks the pets. She'll go into some place, and you know, there are one of those puppies like, oh, she just falls in love with a puppy, and so she just has to bring it home. And that's why I'll never take Amy to the pound, because she's one of those rescue dogs, you know, that nobody wants. Or actually, they have websites for that now, so I have to be careful. Almost Home, yes, I'm talking about you. Almost Home Animals. .com is also rescuedog.com. And you know, you go on this website and they'll tell you like, oh, there's like 8 to 10 million dogs a year abandoned and half of them die. And you're like, oh my goodness, I didn't know that. But then I said, oh, you can rescue a dog. I'm like, well, I'm gospel centered. I don't have to do this. I feel like I need to go rescue something. The book I read, the Bible, God's word, is all about a big rescue. So then you start looking on the website and they kind of emotionally get you, right? They show you the photo of the dog with their look in their eye. It's kind of like, you know, just save my life, kind of that. Yeah, kind of that save, just kind of come save me, kind of look in their eye. And then they give the dog a name, so you're like, you know, emotionally attached to the dog. And they'll like tell you about the dog, like, well, this is Sasha. And Sasha loves children and loves Frisbees. And loves Jesus, and oh, and we're gonna be killing her on Tuesday. And you're like, no, not Sasha, no, right? No, we're not Sasha. And so, you know, we might end up with like 10,000 dogs and have like a Dalmatian plantation if Amy ever got on one of those websites. And then they tell you the stories of the dogs that have been rescued, and that's kind of a fun read. It's like, oh, look, here's a dog, and this dog gets to fetch and has a forever family. That's what they call it, a forever family. Not like that dirt family that dropped them off at the park and then, you know, drove away. You could be their forever family. So you get to meet the dogs and you hear the stories and like, well, this dog was not well fed, it was malnourished and not taken care of, left in the woods. But this family rescued the dog, and then there's like a Christmas picture, the dog's in the middle of it, and it's all happy, and the tail's wagging, it's like dog heaven, and you know, it's just great, isn't it? Oh, you know what? I don't need you anymore. You're kind of a prop. So go ahead. Go line somebody else. All right. So, sorry, I was thinking we're not really that close. But the whole story of a rescue dog, I'm going to come back, we're ruining my whole image. All right. But the whole story, we love a good rescue story, right? It's why when firefighters go into a building and they come out with children, we all cheer. Or when something bad happens, the police shows up and everybody's okay, then we cheer. It's why when some person is ruling over others in a horrendous way and the soldiers show up and liberate them, you know, we cheer what's going on. We love rescue themes, right? It's just somebody in a terrible fate or someone or something is in a terrible situation and they can't rescue themselves. They're doomed and there's this death sentence hanging over their heads. But then here comes the Savior, right? Here I come to save the day. Whether that's Mighty Mouse or Superman or Matlock or whoever it is, somebody's going to show up and rescue them. And the reason we talk about that is because that's the heart of God. And since we're made in the image and likeness of God, that kind of echoes in our hearts and our souls to hear about a rescue, right? It's the story of the Bible. It's the greatest rescue story that's ever been told. We're kind of in that position, even if we're not aware of it sometimes, where there's something, a sentence death hanging over our head. And we can't save ourselves. And we need someone or, you know, someone else to come in and do what we can. And that's to rescue us and put us together with our forever family.
Right?
Well, that's the story of the Bible, and that's the story of Jesus. And that's what we're here today in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. If you haven't already, you can turn your Bibles open to that spot. And we're looking at our identity in Christ and the fact that in Christ I am saved. And there's two basic categories of salvation, right? And we said salvation is something you're in a terrible situation, you can't save yourself, you need someone from the outside to come in and save you. And so one category of salvation we'll call works. That's why I've got my little power standard here. You know, somehow we're going to make everything all better ourselves. But Paul calls it one category of works. Another category we'll call grace. And Paul's going to kind of contrast these two categories. Now, most, if not all, religions and spiritualities, apart from Christianity, are based on works. They teach you that you can save yourself by doing certain things and not doing other things. But you can kind of be your own savior. So just a couple of examples of that. Buddhism, just not having any desires, ceasing from having any desires, saves you. And Confucianism, of education and self-reflection and living a moral life, saves you. In Hinduism, detaching from what is called your separated ego and making an effort to live in unity with the divine saves you. In Islam, living in a holy life of good deeds saves you. In Orthodox Judaism, repentance, prayer, working hard to follow the law saves you. In New Ageism, getting a new perspective on through which now you see you're connected to all things and part of a divine oneness saves you. And many people's minds simply just being a good person saves you. In fact, at funerals, many people think just dying saves you. Right? And say, oh, they died. But we know that that means that they're in a better place, as if just dying was enough to be saved. So this whole category we call is works, right? Do this, don't do that, so that you'll be saved from whatever fate it is that you have coming. Now, the other option is Christianity. And this is that we're not saved by our works, we're saved by Jesus' works. So I'm kind of doing this in a mirror so that we are a reflection of Christ, but is not. Our works are a reflection of Christ, but it's Christ's works that save us. The Bible says that we're in this terrible situation, this terrible fate. We had this sentence of death hanging over us, and we can't rescue ourselves. And Jesus, our great God and Savior, he comes into the picture, and from the outside to rescue us, but we're saved by his works. See, he lives without sin, and so we're saved. It's Jesus' life that saves, not ours. He died on the cross for our sins. So it's his death that saves us, not ours. He rises from the dead. So, conquering the enemies of sin and death, so it's his victory, and not ours, is the way we experience salvation and are rescued. In fact, Jesus' very name means that God saves. It means God is our Savior, our salvation. So his life mission is right there in his name. You're not just saved by having faith in someone or something. You know, it's not our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith. And that needs to actually be a Savior who can save. Jesus alone is worthy of our faith. Jesus alone is our Savior. If anyone is trusting in anyone or anything else other than him or in addition to God to save them, they're trusting in the wrong thing. This is how he says it in Ephesians 2, verse 5. Through, says, by grace you have been saved. By grace. Again, he says in Ephesians 2, verse 8, that by grace, there it is again, you have been saved through faith. Now, faith is trusting in Jesus' works and not your own. So, here we learn. What do we learn here? That we're saved by grace. And when the Bible uses this language of grace, it's talking about Jesus' works. When the Bible uses the language of works, it's talking about our works. All right? So what he's saying is we're not saved by what we do or who we are. We're saved by who he is and what
is done, and that's grace. That means undeserved, unmerited favor, undeserved love. That means God pours out his affection, not just on the undeserving, but those who were really opposed to God, enemies of God. All right, well, I'm going to need to get changed for the next place I want to go and go to a different spot. So I'm going to turn things over to Uncle Cy for a little bit so he can tell you how we are saved in the past, in the present, and in the future.
Are we good? Hi. All right. We're talking about Ephesians. That's easy. Me and Willie went on an Ephesians trip last week, and we caught us a whopper. I mean, a body whopper. But you want me to talk about Ephesians? Well, why didn't you say that? Hey, Jeff, I can walk the walk and I can talk the talk, but you're going to point me in the right direction. All right, well, we're talking about Ephesians. You just got to say so. I'm going to need a refill on my sweet tea for this. Okay. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, we learn all about getting saved. Okay? And I want you to see like salvation like this here. We are saved in the past, in the present, and in the future, okay? Alright, we are saved from the penalty of sin. So, when Jesus died on the cross for our place, for our sins, that's the grace of God. Okay? Right, that's the grace of God we're talking about right there. That's how we're saved. That means Jesus died the death that we should have died. Hey, we're supposed to get punished, but Jesus got punished. Right? We're supposed to get a whipping, but Jesus got a whipping. Hey, here's good news. If you're in Christ, right? If you're a Christian, if you belong to Jesus, there's no penalty for your sin. Alright? There might be a consequence for your sin, but there's no penalty for your sin because Jesus already paid the penalty. He already punished for your sin for you. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. This also means that if you are in Christ, when you die, when you kick the bucket, push up daisies, cross over the River Jordan, you hear me? Hey, you will not suffer eternal penalty for your sin because Jesus already paid for it at the cross. Yes, he died, he did that 2,000 years ago. We didn't ask Jesus to do that. He just did that out of love. Like Huey Lewis said, it's the power of love. I love me some Huey Lewis. You know, when I was in Nam, I owed this guy in my platoon, old Stinky Thompson, $80. But the last day before we left, my sergeant paid that money to him as a gift to me. If you're in Christ, hey, same thing, okay? Like the past penalty for sin has been paid. Now, in this life, we're being saved from the power of sin. This means, like, we're living a life of sin like when I was in Nam. Then Jesus gives us the power through his Holy Spirit being in us to live with a new power, the power of God. And that means the power of God in us is greater than the temptations that surround us. Now what does all that mumbo jumbo mean? Okay. For the Christian, it means we can start to say no to sin and we can say yes to God. Okay? We can go from disobeying God to obeying God, which means we're being saved from the power of sin. Right? I've heard this 100 times from 100 people, from my brother Phil, from my nephew Jeff, and I bet it's true in some of your lives too. Okay? Hey, you might say something like, there were things in your life that owned you, that controlled you, right? You couldn't stop doing them. You do them every day, or every week, or every month, or every year, right? Whatever. But it's this horrible cycle, and you felt trapped, right? Like a mole in a cat trap, right? Hey, and you couldn't change, and you couldn't get out, and it just wasn't helping, and you was ashamed of it. And then you met Jesus, and now you have the power, right? Now you don't have to do those things anymore. You say, I'm experiencing the power of God in my life. So the things I used to do, I ain't doing them anymore. And it doesn't mean that Christians are perfect, right? Hey, Christians aren't perfect. But it means Christians are making progress towards salvation, towards perfection, okay? Toward perfection. So we're saved in the past, and the present, and the future. It can't get clearer than that, Jack. Now where am I supposed to take you? Earth.
Thanks, Uncle Si. And so what we learned from that was that we're told we're saved by grace, and it's Jesus' works, what he does for us. And then kind of Paul anticipates that people are going to have questions, perhaps some of the same questions you would have, and so we'll go over those from what Paul has taught us. And the first question is, saved from what? Like, what are we saved from? Looking at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 again. And how many of you, if I came up to you, if a friend came up to you and asked, you know, are you saved? You'd say, saved from what? And that was my question in high school. I was not a Christian. I went to the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And they talked about being saved. And I didn't know what they were talking about. I'm like, I don't even know what we're talking about. Like, saved from what? Redeemed from what? Rescued from what? Delivered from what? Like, I didn't have any sense that I was in danger. And if you don't have a sense that you're in danger, you don't have any real urgency for a Savior. You're drowning people. Call for a lifeguard. If your house is on fire, you scream for the fire department. If an intruder shows up at your house, you call for the cops. But if you don't know there's a problem, you don't know that you need to be rescued. And so we need to answer the question, saved from what? In fact, it gives us six things in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And he says this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now in the work of those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And so, saved from what? So Paul here tells us there's six things that we're saved from. And number one, the first thing there was death. That we're saved from death, that we were dead. And again, I explained a minute ago, death is a result of sin. Where there isn't any sin, there's not going to be any death. That's why in the kingdom of God, we're not going to be, we're not die because we're saved from the presence of sin, and then death won't be anymore. Well, think of it this way. You have your phone or your laptop, right? And you plug it in, and it's powered up. And you unplug it, and it lives, but only for a little while. And then what? And then it dies. You and I are like that. We're made by God. And when we sin against him, we're unplugging from the source of life. You know, and the result of that is that we're still alive, but we're in this cycle of death. And eventually we die because we're disconnected from the source of life. You ever wondered about in Genesis when it said, when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you will die. Now, when they did that, they didn't die that very same day, but it was that day that they were unplugged from the source of life, and that the cycle of death that started in Adam and Eve's life. Watch out for books. Okay, so secondly, number two, he says, we're saved from the trespasses and sins. Now, sins, that includes our thoughts, our words, our actions, our motives, the sin of what we call commission, when we do bad things, and the sins of, omission also, where we don't do good things. So, but the language you use here is trespass, right? It says about trespass. And if you've ever been out hunting or hiking, maybe you've seen a sign like these, and it says no trespassing. And all of a sudden you realize that, all right, there's a border here. I'm not allowed to be over there. If I step over that line, I'm trespassing. I'm in a place I'm not supposed to be, and there's going to be a consequence for that, a negative consequence. It's the same way with God's Word. God's Word is filled with laws and boundaries and boundary markers, and when we cross one of those, we've trespassed. We've crossed the line. We're in a place that we're not supposed to be. We're doing something we're not supposed to do, and there's a consequence for that. So we have to ask ourselves, Where have we trespassed? What are our sins? And oftentimes we're way too more aware of other people's sin than ours. If I ask you, you know, who sinned against you and where have they trespassed, you probably more quickly say, oh, I know exactly. You know, I have illustration where they did this and they crossed that line. They did things they're not supposed to do. They know there's a line in our life or a relationship and they stepped over. And yeah, I feel sinned against. But I want you to take that understanding and then think of your relationship with God. We've all stepped over the line. And that he's the one who's offended. He's the one that we've sinned against. He's the one that we've disobeyed and rebelled against. And just as we take it seriously when someone crosses the line with us, he takes it seriously when we cross the line with him. And so we're all sinners. We've all trespassed. And I better get out of here before somebody catches me trespassing here.
Okay, and number three, the third thing that we're saved from. Paul goes on to say, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Now what he's talking about here is worldly living. When it comes to this concept of the world, the sense is rebellion against God, worldliness. And it's contrasting here worldliness with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the way things are supposed to be. The way of the world is the way that's a rebellion against the way God says it's supposed to be. And here's the truth. This is what I want you to understand from this part. That the Bible says the world, in its wisdom, does not know God. That's what the Bible says. Think of culture and the world system like a torrential river. Now, I couldn't find you a torrential river, so this is the Red Cedar. But like a torrential river, and anything that gets in that river gets carried downstream. There's just a deep undertow to it. And by worldliness, that's what it means. This is how everybody thinks. This is how they act. This is what they do. And it seems normal because this is what the majority is doing. This is what everybody's doing. This is where the majority is going. But morality is not determined by the majority. In fact, that entire world current is heading toward destruction, devastation, and judgment. And what he's saying is we're all born in that river, and we're all headed downstream. And for those who come to know God, their life is going to be marked by, quite honestly, a difficult swim against a strong and heavy current. Have you felt that? Much like those ducks trying to go upstream. Have you experienced that in your own life? It's easier to commit adultery than to celebrate your 50th anniversary of faithfulness to your wife. It's easier to give up on your kids than to persevere with your kids. It's easier to spend all your money on yourself than it is to be generous towards God and others. It's a lot easier to have a corrupt sexuality or a corrupt morality than it is to repent and make progress by the grace of God. It just is. It's easier. But Paul says, and God says, that we're saved from that. That we're saved from that. It doesn't have to be that way. God is a good father, and when he gives us rules, it's because he loves his children. And you need to know this, because some of you might think, well, God's laws are kind of holding us back. They're forbidding us. They're not. They're loving. Some of you might think, I want to do some things, and God says no, and it's because God is against me having fun, that, we're having a lot of joy or pleasure. And that's not the case. I'm the father of three kids. And Amy and I make, the rules that Amy and I make for our kids are always for their well-being, to protect them, and also to protect others, so that they're acting in a loving way. God's laws are like that. He's like a father. And when he makes rules to protect his kids. He genuinely does it. It means when we trespass and we sort of climb over the fence of his protective wall, and we climb over that fence, and we jump into the river of culture, and we are swept downstream, that's not good for us. And you might think, well, everybody else is doing it, and everybody else is so excited, and it's the majority, and all my friends are there. No. You're supposed to be swimming the other way against that strong current. Or perhaps don't even get in that river. Your father loves you. He's trying to protect you. That's what it means that he's trying to save you. Sometimes God is trying to save us from ourselves, and that's what he's saying here. This course of worldly wisdom. God is trying to save us
from us.
Well, this is kind of a scary looking spot because it's a scary looking subject for one. As Paul goes on to talk about Satan and demons, the fourth thing that we are saved from is following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work, and the sons of disobedience. So not only are there God's people, but there are those who follow Satan, even unknowingly. Not only are those who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, but there are those who are empowered by Satan and by demons. Satan is an angel that was created by God as a minister and a messenger, and he became proud in his heart, and he rebelled against God. He led a rebellion against God. He's filled with himself, not living for the glory of God. And the Bible says that he is at work in the world. So just as God blesses people, Satan also blesses some people. So you can't just look at some people and say, well, they're healthy, they're prospering, they're wealthy, their life is going great. Everything they touch turns to gold, so God must be blessing their life. Perhaps the prince of this world is the one that's empowering their life, so that other people would be enticed into a life of sin and foolishness and rebellion. And so others would see that he's willing to give them what they want as long as he gets what he wants, which is their soul. So Satan and demons are real. And for some of you, I know this is spiritual darkness. Some that are into occultic activity. I know there's increasing interest in witchcraft, especially those young women. There's a whole vampire phenomenon and craze, and a very spiritual aspect to that. Somebody who's half human and half something other, they possess supernatural power, they're only appeased through blood. It's very pagan theming and imagery. You go to Barnes & Noble and you can see the teen vampire romance section. You know that something is wrong, and Jesus didn't set the entire catalog there. We live in a world which even that which is spiritually dark is just presented as part of culture. It's just another part of culture. But it is dark, and we're to recognize darkness when we see it, and that Satan is alive and well and at work in the world. But Paul says that is one more thing that we are freed from. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Saved from. He goes on to say, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Okay? He's talking here about before you meet Christ, before you're in Christ, you only have an old nature. You're born with an old nature, and you're born again with a new nature. Now, part of what it means to be a Christian, not just become a better you, but to become a new you with a new nature. Before we're in Christ, our mind doesn't think God's thoughts. We start to think independent of God, and our thoughts are not God's thoughts. They're rebellious against God. They're desires that come from our old nature and the temptations in the world around us. And what I want you to see is that when you become a Christian, if you become a Christian, you get a new nature. And that nature causes you to have a new mind. That's why the Bible says in Romans 12, that don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That you get a new mind and you start to think differently. You meet Jesus, and then the more that you learn, you start to think differently. And you say, you know what, I used to think this way, but now I don't. I used to think that was okay, but now it's not. And now my mind is changing. And then he says desires. That Paul talks about desires. The non-Christian's deepest desire is about himself and about sin. The Christian's deepest desire is for Jesus and holiness. And while what we call our lesser desires may be in conflict with God's desires, our deepest desires will match up with God's desire. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, that doesn't mean if you love Jesus, you know, tell him what you want and he'll give it to you. He's not just like a concierge that just gets us whatever we want, just waiting for a request. It means that God gives you the desires that he wants. I made a little boat here. Imagine this boat throws out an anchor with a rope to an island. And then the guy on the boat starts pulling on the rope, trying to pull the island. Well, what happens? The island doesn't move, right? The boat moves. The boat moves towards the island. Well, that's like us and God. We are in the boat, and as we are connected, we are in Christ, and as we begin to walk with Christ and live with him and pray to him, we are pulling on this rope, thinking we're pulling God towards us, but really it's us that comes towards God. As we pray and we seek his will and we're in Christ, we get pulled closer to him, so our desires more match up with his desires. What that means is you get to know the Lord, he gives you his desires. So now you want to do what Jesus wants you to do. And there's not a conflict between your desires and God's desires. There's agreement between them. Paul put it this way in his letter to the Romans. He says, I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. And basically what he's saying is, you know, when I sin, I give in to my lower, lesser, weaker desires. And it really frustrates me because those aren't my deepest desires. And not that I've done it perfectly, I certainly haven't, and not that I'm without sin, but when I do kind of feed and pursue the deepest desires that God has for me, then God is glorified, and I'm happy, and it results in joy. And Jesus looks at you and says, you know what, I want you to do this. And you say, you know what, that's what I want to do, and let's do that together. That's the Christian life. It's far more about what we get to do than what we don't get to do. And finally, number 6, Paul goes on to say, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The only way I can think of to show wrath is to look down my nose over a pair of glasses in an intimidating way. But what that means is that we are children of wrath. And by nature, you were born a part of God with a sin nature. Now, some of you may have given birth to a child, and all of a sudden you realize you're housing a small terrorist. I mean, they declare war, they throw things, they would pretty much take you out if they were larger. The only thing they really lack at this point is size. Jesus talks about a tree and its fruit. Like, well, we're born as bad trees with bad fruit, but we're born again as a new tree with good fruit. And that's why we don't just try to make people moral, but introduce people to Jesus and then let Jesus work on the morality. Now, by nature, it says, by nature, children of wrath. Some people think, oh, that's a scary word, that's a scary term, I don't like it. I mean, it is scary. And immediately what some of you do is try and come up with another verse like, well, I've got another verse, God is love. Yeah, God is love. There, now I feel better. All right, let me fix that for you. Be careful not to take one attribute of God and make it into God. See, like, if God is only sovereign, then everything that happens is his will, and that means he's kind of the author of sin as well. Or if God is only forgiving, that means everybody's forgiven and nobody's going to hell. All of the attributes of God work together equally and simultaneously and continually. Now, the Bible does speak about God's love and about God's salvation, but it also speaks about judgment, even damnation. Jesus speaks of heaven and hell more than any other person in the whole Bible. And the wrath of God is to create in us a sense of urgency. Right? That we're under a death sentence, that the clock is ticking, that after this life there is no second chance, and we better get this thing straightened out with Jesus now while there's still time. Because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's a sense of urgency. And many of you might say, well, the whole wrath of God, that seems like a very primitive. It's not very primitive, it's very timeless. Now, here's the irony. Those who don't believe in the wrath of God will be the ones to experience the wrath of God. And some would say, well, you know, I'm not experiencing the wrath of God right now. I'm doing things that, you know, the Bible would say and God's people would say are wrong. And, you know, where's the wrath of God in my life? Romans 2:5, Paul says it this way. You are storing up wrath for the day of judgment, which means you're not getting away with anything. You're just simply piling up everything. Every sin we commit, every failure, it's going into account. And then you'll die and stand before God, and he will sentence you to a conscious
eternal torment. That's what the Bible says. Now, I want you to imagine someone coming along and doing something comparably financially. They come along and said, you have a big pile of massive debt you can't pay, and you didn't ask, but out of love, I'm going to pay off your debt. How many of you right now, if somebody walked up to you, a total stranger, said, I don't know you, but I love you, I chose not to pay your entire debt, how many of you would be pretty excited about that? I mean, if they said to you, and in the future, if you pile up any more additional debt, I'm going to pay that off too. You'd probably hug them, right? Well, we have amassed an eternal debt to God, an unpayable debt to God, and every day we add to it. And Jesus comes to pay off the debt. But for those whose debt remains unpaid, they will pay for it. I want you to see that. Debt is either paid by Jesus in the past, or it's going to be paid off by you in the future. You're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And not getting away with anything. We're just postponing the worst thing. And you might think, well, that's not very loving to tell people about hell. I'll just say this. It's very loving to tell people about hell. Because if they're going there, just floating downstream in that river, and they don't even know it, unless somebody's screaming, there's danger ahead. I want you to be saved. I want you to be saved from the wrath of God. And when we are in Christ, Paul tells us that we indeed are.
So, we're saved by God, we're saved from God, and we're saved for God. That's why Jonah says salvation is of the Lord. It's all of Him. And what he's saying is here that we're saved from death to life. We're saved from identity of sinner to identity of saint. We're saved from worldly living to holy living. We're saved from Satan and demons to the Holy Spirit. We're saved from the old nature to a new nature. We're saved from children of wrath to children of God. Just who do you think you are? The question, the identity question we've been asking in this series on Ephesians. Well, for one, I know that I am saved.